I'm talking to you this morning on remove not the ancient landmarks. In Proverbs 22, verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Or another way of putting it, remove not the ancient border which thy fathers have set. In the 23rd chapter of this same book, verse 10, remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. And Moses had said some things about landmarks back in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 27, verse 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And then prior to that, in the 19th chapter, verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. I was over in Israel, or the Middle East, actually in Jordan. We were driving south of Amman down toward Petra. I looked out into the fields and I saw several landmarks. They'd stacked up rocks, and those served as the boundaries. And God said to his people long ago, don't you remove those boundaries. Cursed is the one who does. Now I want to make spiritual applications out of that. God has some landmarks for his people today. And woe be unto the man that removes them or changes it or alters it. One of those is creation. Over and over in the Bible, we're taught that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made man in his own image on the sixth day. In Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the prophet stated in verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I could read several more, but this is a landmark that we need to adhere to. We're being bombarded on every hand today, the young people especially, that the Bible is nothing but a myth, and that if we want to be scientific, we have to accept the evolutionary theory. And even some of our own professors, some of our members of the church, are teaching these young folks, as they come to the so-called Christian colleges and universities, that evolution is a fact. I have in my hand a little book called Is Genesis Myth? The Shocking Story of the Teaching of Evolution at Abilene Christian University. And this book was written by Bert Thompson as he exposes the evolutionary teaching at that university. There's one by the name of Archie Manis, PhD, biology teacher. And he has this on page 12 as he xeroxes some notes from Dr. Manis. Evolution's history and methodology will continue to feed debates for generations, but the fact of evolution is beyond dispute. Now, this man is an elder in the church and preaches some. God help us. That doesn't know any more than that. Has no business in the classroom. And that's why I warned some weeks ago, brethren, that I'm an advocate of so-called Christian schools. But we have to keep our guard up and not send our young folks off to whatever school it is and have the impression left on their minds that you're going to be where Christians teach you the truth, where everybody lives right. They're going to be disappointed. It just doesn't happen that way, at least many times. Well, he says, for generations, the fact of evolution is beyond dispute. The concept is rational, scientific, and supported by an overwhelming mass of evidence from past and present. Now, he might take this view that God was the one who created the one-celled organism, theistic evolution, and then just backed off from it and let it take its course and finally evolved to man. But Jesus said in Matthew 19, have you not read in the beginning, and that's as far back as you can get in time, have you not read in the beginning that God created the male and female? And that settles it as far as I'm concerned. And if you believe what our Lord said and what Moses recorded, it should settle it for anybody else. Paul teaches we were created. Man was made. Taught it on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts. That God who made the earth and all things therein. We don't want to remove the ancient landmark of creation. Evolution, at best, is a theory, not a very good one at that. No one was back there at the beginning to observe it. It can't be scientific. A man who says that evolution is a scientific fact is a man who doesn't know what science is, or he's trying to deceive you. A scientific fact can be demonstrated, it can be proven. It can be, as it were, put in the test tube. And when you deal with origins, you can't test it. It's a matter of faith, and it's a priori evidence. It's not empirical evidence. And the most plausible solution, or most plausible view, is in the beginning, God creating the heavens and the earth. I like to talk a whole hour on evolution, but I don't have the time. I'll get to it some other day. But another landmark that we need to leave alone is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I listened to Shuler the other day being interviewed on CNN. And they were talking about Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, where it speaks about a virgin would conceive. And Shuler didn't come down very strong. He said, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. But that word back there, he said, it just may be some young woman. Well, when you read Matthew chapter 1, and the New Testament quotes Isaiah 7:14 and uses the word virgin, friend, that's exactly what the prophet meant in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin. A young woman having a baby wouldn't be a sign to anybody, but a virgin having a baby would be a sign to somebody. And this shows the deity of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, friend, or he wasn't the divine Son of God. Are you listening to? And this book here, it's called Good News for Modern Man. A lot of news in here is not very good. This is not a text. It's a pretext. It's not a translation, it's an old translation. And it's translated by liberal thought, liberal theologians, and they try to leave the impression that Jesus was just another man. At least that's the impression you get here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee named Nazareth. Now listen to this. Verse 27. He had a message for a girl promised in marriage to a man named Joseph. Now your King James, if you got it open, says virgin. And the original word is parthenon. It's a virgin. Not a girl, virgin. It's a difference. Then you go over to the next chapter, in chapter 2, in verse 33, and this is after Jesus was born, the child's father and mother. Now look at it. The child's father and mother. It's Joseph and his mother. Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, But the child's father and mother were amazed at the things Simeon said about him. And then on down in the chapter, in verse 43, his parents did not know him. See, Jesus was born of a virgin. Scriptures in Isaiah 7:14 says a virgin would conceive. It'd be a sign. Thou and hast have a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Well, anybody would use a little common sense in Isaiah 7:14. If his name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us, that should suggest that it's going to be a virgin. You didn't know a thing about Matthew 1:23. Here's a landmark, brethren, that we have to uphold. Remove not the ancient landmark of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. His deity depends on it. And the authority of Scriptures are at stake. And only the Son of God could be the Savior of mankind. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No human being could do that. Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, the inspiration of the Bible, and that's coming under attack. Some of our liberal brethren now are questioning whether the Bible is verbally inspired. I believe that every word from Genesis through Revelation, every jot and tittle, inspired of God. Old Testament and New Testament. I've got a book by Dr. John R. Rice. I like what's in this book. Everybody ought to read it. I don't agree with Rice's position on other matters, but he told the truth here. And it's filled with simple writings that everybody can understand. Our God-breathed book, the Bible, the verbally inspired, eternal, inerrant Word of God. That's what I believe and you believe it. Bible is the Word of God. It changes not. It's not outdated. It doesn't become irrelevant. It's not obsolete. It's not antiquated. It's just as timely and pertinent today, friend, as it was 2,000 years ago. I hear Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which words we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Where'd you get what you spoke, Paul? He said, I got it from the Holy Spirit. What did you speak? Words that the Spirit gave me. Let's get two or three more before we proceed to another point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come by men's wisdom. Men didn't give his opinion. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. The Old Testament Scripture, the inspired of God. New Testament Scripture, inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And then there's a couple Scriptures in John the 8th chapter and verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. And then John chapter 12 and 49. Jesus said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Brethren, they may call us idolaters by saying that you worship the Bible. I want to tell you this morning that we as Christians in this skeptical world in which we live need to hold up the Scriptures, the Bible, as the inspired Word of God that's eternal. Though heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, my word will never pass away, in Matthew 24, verse 35. And that's so. You can depend on it, rely on it. This is true. This is the mind of God revealed in this book. Let's not remove that landmark. Then there's the landmark of water baptism. My, how that's been changed. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says there's one baptism. I don't know why we have problems with finding out what that one is. I've talked to preachers, and they try to tell me that this is Holy Ghost baptism. But Ephesians 4 is in verse 5, that one baptism is the same one of Ephesians 5 and verse 26, and that's water baptism. Verse 26 of Ephesians 5 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The one baptism would be the one that was to last till the end of the world or end of the age, Matthew 28. And the only one that is water baptism. Jesus said, as Matthew records in the 28th chapter of Matthew and verse 19, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And water baptism, that's what we administer. We administer this one. And Jesus said, this will be with you until the end of the age. And still with us. I don't know why men have tampered with it and changed it. It's clear and plain as can be. But yet some of our brethren, they're trying to tell us. I'll tell you, brethren, when you get started down the road of liberalism, you just go farther and farther and farther and farther and farther. And you deny more and more and more of what you once used to espouse. And you find yourself even accepting people who've never been baptized into Jesus Christ. Denying the inspiration of the Bible and maybe even the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I've seen that in the Christian church. You have two branches of the Christian church. You have the independent group who are conservative. And then you have the very liberal branch of the Christian church who anything goes. Accept anything. How did they get that way? By liberalistic thinking. And how some of our brethren that never went along with this, but how are they getting that way? Why are they teaching evolution at Abilene Christian University? I don't know whether they practiced it since this was put out or not. But why are they teaching that? Because of liberal theology, liberal thinking. I have a book here called Voices of Concern. It's written by a lot of renegades that left the church. And here's one, Logan Fox. I want you to listen to what he says. There's been no surer way to be branded as unsound than suggest that we ought to fellowship Christians who've never been immersed. To my mind, there's nothing which so blocks the spiritual growth of our people as this position. Just as the Jews misunderstood and misused the covenant sign of circumcision, so we have taken the covenant sign of baptism and distorted its beauty and power in our effort to prove its absolute necessity. Wasn't that a wise, profound statement? Down the bottom of the page, it is possible also that one might be born again and filled with the Spirit without being baptized. But happy is he who can, with gratitude and confidence, point to the day he was baptized. Don't need to be, but you can be happy by pointing to it. Now, what does the Bible say? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Logan Fox and some of the other liberals say, no, it's not necessary. And here's Carl Ketcherside, who talks about brethren in prospect. Though they haven't been baptized, they're brethren in prospect because they have faith. And faith is a prerequisite to baptism. They're on the way, and so they're brethren in prospect. And I'll tell you what that group will do. Ketcherside and all of that ilk will do eventually. They'll accept all of them, whether they've been baptized or not. I'm concerned, brethren, of what I've seen going on at the church. Where are they not standing for anything? Many of us. Here's a professor I had years ago at Florida College. He's now a professor at Abilene University. Who said some things that he would have been put out of the church years ago, out of the local churches. He wouldn't have preached anywhere. Wouldn't have been allowed to step his foot in Abilene University. But he's there now, and churches are using him. There's been a change in the thinking, brethren, and it hasn't been healthy. It's been toward liberal philosophy. Go back to the Bible, inspired word of God. If it says it, it's so. Mind of God given unto us. It's in this book, and we need to find it and adhere to it. Remove not the ancient landmarks. We got boundaries, and we need to stay within those boundaries and not alter them or change them. Some sprinkled, others poor. Sprinkled babies. Teach we're baptized, cause already saved. What does the landmark, what's the boundary teach? You people know that. Well, let me just have a few little things here to say about worship. And I'm concerned about this. We're hearing brethren talk about corporate worship. Where do you read about corporate worship in the Bible? Where you read about, like we are doing this morning, coming together and worshiping? Well, they evidently haven't read much. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples at Troas came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They try to tell us, well, just a few of Paul's companions beat him over there at Troas, and they got together then for having a fellowship meeting. Not even the Lord's Supper. They said it's a fellowship meeting. Long time to wait for it. Up on the first day of the week. You see, Acts 2 and verse 42 teaches that breaking of bread was another expression for the Lord's Supper. And in Acts 20, they came together to break bread to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And 1 Corinthians 11, you come together. Now, you wouldn't come for the right purpose. You don't come together for the better or the worse. But if they got that changed and fixed like it ought to be, and they'd come together for the right purpose. And the church at Corinth came together for what purpose? To remember the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 16, up on the first day of the week, let each one lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. I read an article from a friend of mine the other day. Very likable fellow. That he's got carried away with Charles Holt. And he wrote a lengthy article in Holt's paper. As 1 Corinthians 16 has nothing whatsoever to do with the contribution on the first day of the week as we know it and doing it today. Well, I grant that it was taken up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But I remember what Roy Cogdell said years ago. Cogdell said, this is not the only way to spend the money, to use it, but it's the only way to raise it, brethren, in the church on the first day of the week. Up on the first day of the week, let each one lay by him. And they're trying to tell us that they put it in a cookie jar at home. And some of the commentators take that position. And Paul said that there be no gatherings when I come. Well, when he came, he'd have to get it out of cookie jar. And he still has to have a gathering when he came and take it up, you see. And Paul said, I want you to put it in a common treasury that when I come, it's all collected and ready to go. And that's exactly, friend, what he's saying and what he's teaching. Now, I find other places where the Lord's money is spent besides benevolence, but that was benevolence there, I agree. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them. That's another way to spend it. And the church at Philippi, as we studied Wednesday night, sent time and again to Paul as he was at Thessalonica. That's preaching the gospel. Well, it's worship. They've moved to want to take out the treasury of the church, and from the first day of the week, and now I see where they're observing it on the weekdays over here in Texas, some of our brethren, on Saturday. And they don't have any scruples at all of including instrumental music. And I read the religious journals, several that I get, and I find that they have no objection to it whatsoever. And I'm talking about preachers in the Church of Christ. And we don't do some preaching against it brethren and just open their mouths and talk, you're going to see it brought in the church here one of these days. I'm not talking about here particularly, but I mean in the church places you wouldn't think it coming. Listen, unless we go back and look at the old boundaries, the ancient landmarks, as are stipulated and defined and outlined and circumscribed in the scriptures, the church of the Lord is going to take on a different face in a very short while. Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week. We give on the first day of the week. We sing and we pray and we study. There's one other thing that I quit. We don't want to move the ancient landmark of purity and righteousness. God has defined the territory, as it were, as to how we're to live. God says, "Come ye out and be ye separate," saith the Lord. There is a line of demarcation between the world and righteous living. In James 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We become an enemy of God if we have a friendship or relationship with the world. In Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't become like this world, but be ye transformed, be ye fashioned, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. "Love not the world, neither things are in the world," 1 John 2 and verse 15. And I think one of the biggest factors, one of the biggest problems that we face as Christians today is materialism, obsession with it. We're bombarded on every hand. We're caught up in the affluent society in which we live. We want everything we see. And I'm telling you, my friend, that it's a danger that many of us are not aware of. Materialism. There's more to life than things. There's more to life than tangible objects. There's more to life than that which sparkles. There is something about the soul and the mind and the spirit and the heart that needs to be enhanced and embellished. There's something about a relationship with the Lord that money can't buy and never can take its place. And when we come to die and leave this world, we'll recognize that, but with many it'll be too late. Divorce and remarriage are becoming acceptable in many churches. When you've got 50% divorce rate, brethren, you can't expect to have this problem in the church. And people are coming wanting to be baptized who've abandoned their families. Just walked out on them. And yet they think that they can come and be a part of the church of God and the Lord will accept their praise and their honor and their service. I know a fellow that was a preacher that just walked out on his family. He's now married to somebody else. And bless your heart if they aren't letting him preach. That shows you the standard that we have in this world, ladies and gentlemen. Modern dance is having very little opposition. Here, young folks are put in the company of drugs as it flows at these dance parties, illicit sex and other things, and dirty, filthy language, four-letter words that comes out of their mouth without any shame whatsoever. And we want to associate with that kind of people and put ourselves in that kind of environment and influence. I want to tell you, it'll affect your soul. It will completely destroy your spiritual sensitivity and our love for God. And the next thing we know, we're not trying to serve Him at all, but walking in sin. Nudity is more and more common as we see it on TV, in the movies, magazines, and newspapers. And the miniskirt, I guess, is making its way back. And here come some of the sisters into the meeting house with their little skirt up to about their hips. And they prance around in the almost in the nude. And here the Lord's Supper is being served, and their complete anatomy from the hips down is exposed, and we call that living for Christ and trying to uphold the standard of what is right and wrong. No way. And churches, brethren, churches need, when this happens, churches, elders in the church, preachers need to take a stand on it and say, not here, you don't wear those things. We look the other way. I've seen churches that never said anything, didn't take any stand on it. And some of the men would complain about having to look at that every time they passed the Lord's Supper, but nothing was ever done about it. And so we come on, it gets worse and worse and worse instead of better. But not only this, brethren, there is racial bigotry, and that's not right. There is jealousy, there is hatred, there is malice, and this is of the world, it's of the devil. And what I'm saying this morning is that as we look at the landmarks that God has set and the boundaries, that we need to go back and adhere strictly to what the Lord said. And I'm a person who believes in flexibility. I'm an individual who believes that there is a place where there is some movement. And I can't say that this is exactly it precisely as to the length of a dress, and you got to get a tape or a ruler and measure and see. I can't do that, but I know when we've gone to the extreme. And I don't try to be a prude. And I can remember, and that's been all that long ago, at least seemingly, that I was younger than what I am now. And I know the fads of youth and so on. But I see also a principle. And I see an ideal. And I see the Lord. And we try to be better. And there's some things we can overcome. It takes time in areas. There's other things we can fix just like that. But there are other areas that we develop and progress in. And I recognize that. And patience must prevail. But let's set the biblical boundaries and landmarks and walk there. Let's respect the ancient boundaries. And if we cannot depend on them, ladies and gentlemen, surely we cannot depend on the modern ones. If you're in this audience this morning and unsaved, not a Christian, as we say in the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Why not? Why keep Jesus waiting? Why not that? Why not have the courage this morning to step out and say, I want to be a child of God? I want to tell you, listen to me. I think it's an honorable thing. I think it takes courage to be a Christian. Anybody can be a worldly. And we see the scum from the slums out here in the dregs of society. That is their lives. They have no respect for God and man. They're leeches on society. They're selfish in nature. Their God is their belly. Isn't that courage to do that? They need to save themselves through the grace of God. They need to come to Him. But I want to tell you, friends, it takes commitment and dedication to be a Christian. It takes a man to be a Christian. It takes one who is willing to make the sacrifice and pay the price to be a Christian. And God gives us the help, and we live it a day at a time to be a Christian. And it's a life that's fulfilling. It's a life that is a wonderful experience. And heaven for the eternal reward. Why don't you come to that? I pray that you will. That you come and give your life to Him who gives His life for you. While together we stand.